Well, you can follow along in your own bulletins. We're going to read a congregational reading together, and then I will read the passage that we will be looking at together this morning. So if you're able, would you please stand? Standing for the reading of the Word of God. First, to read together from Romans 6, verses 20 through 23, corporately, and then I'll read from Romans chapter 5. Let us read together Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now let me read the passage we'll look at this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. You could follow in your own Bibles. You could follow in the bulletin. This is the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we ask this morning as we look at this, the last two verses of the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we ask, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for the gospel of grace, both its substance and revelation, and we ask as we look together at these details, specific details about the good news. We ask that you would use this to provoke our hearts, that we would rest in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would grow in understanding and faith, that we would be strengthened, and in turn that you would be glorified. We thank you and give you all the glory and honor this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, Alexander McLaren, who was the 19th century Baptist pastor, when he was preparing to preach on these verses, before he began his sermon, this is what he said to his congregation. He said this. He said, "I'm afraid that this text will sound to some of you rather unpromising. It is full of well-worn terms like sin, death, grace, righteousness, and eternal life, which suggest dry theology, if they suggest anything at all." And I would imagine if you have been here the last 6 months, and you've been working through the book of Romans with us, or if you have read this epistle before, that there's a sense as you get to the fifth chapter that you're kind of like, okay, Paul, we get it. You have told us a number of times about the gospel of grace. You have spent thousands of words seemingly speaking about the same subject. We get it. You can move on. We understand. And I understand if that's the way you feel as you get to the end of the fifth chapter. But listen how McLaren went on as he introduced this passage. He said this, "But you much mistake Paul if you take him to be a mere theological writer. He is an earnest evangelist trying to draw men to love and trust in Jesus Christ. And his writings, however old-fashioned and doctrinally hard they may seem to you, are all throbbing with life, instinct with truths that belong to all ages and places and which fit close to every one of us." See, as McLaren introduced Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he realized that the content, though it seemed to be repetitive, the content was, as he said, throbbing and full of life. He realized, as he said, that the content was timeless and urgent. And the things that the Apostle Paul continues to speak about are throbbing with life. They're timeless and urgent because there are at least two things that are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. The unchanging nature of sin in the heart of humanity and the unalterable nature of the gospel of grace. And so the Apostle Paul realized that for whatever issues were happening in his society and in his culture, and whatever people were clamoring to hear, and whatever they wanted for him to speak about, that all of these things were secondary in comparison to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle goes on in Romans 5, 20 and 21 to speak about the reign of grace in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the passage this morning, I do want to encourage you with this. It is the same content, but there's something new that Paul's adding in verse 20 and 21. It's not a simple repetition of the very same things. As a matter of fact, there are a number of new observations that Paul makes here in the 20th and the 21st verse. But to talk about this morning, to talk about the what, to talk about the substance of what Paul is speaking about, I want to first talk about the who and the why, okay? The who and the why. Who is the apostle speaking to, and why is he speaking in this way? And if you remember from the very beginning of chapter 1, from the fifth verse of chapter 1, when we set out to look at the book of Romans, we said very early on that Paul has primarily two audiences in mind as he writes this epistle. Do you remember that? He said that Paul writes to the Jews and the Gentiles, both in the Roman church and outside the church. They are, if you want to give them categories, they are the irreligious and the religious person. That's how I'm going to call them today. And I would suggest to you that as we look at Paul's words, that these two categories of people are the two primary categories of people that we interact with today. For Paul, it was the Jew and the Gentile, but for us, any number of individuals that we interact with are either religious or they are irreligious. And so Paul speaks to them this morning in Romans 5, 20 through 21. Now, I thought kind of as an interesting exercise, if you want, I'm trying to always make ideas that seem abstract, trying to make them more tangible, more present and palatable. If you want, you could go ahead and create a caricature of the irreligious and the religious person. So I'm going to draw my irreligious person right here. When I think of an irreligious person, I was trying to think last night, what do I think an irreligious person looks like? I'm not trying to stereotype anybody, but I'm going to give him spiky hair. Spiky hair seems to be irreligious. I don't know why. Irreligious person, I was trying to think of his name last night, and the name that immediately came to my mind was Zach. Okay? This is Zach. It does. It feels irreligious, and I know if you're Zach, no offense to you, I know you're probably a great person, but Zach feels like a very irreligious name. We could give Zach, and he's got a tattoo. It's an anarchy tattoo. I mean, he's really irreligious. Okay, that's the irreligious person. You can picture one in your mind. How about the religious person? When I know this is stereotyping. I'm sorry. When I think of the religious person, he has his hair nicely parted down the middle, okay? He carries his religious book in his hand. I mean, this is really important to him. His life kind of revolves around it. And when I thought about what's a good name for a religious person, I had no idea. So I Googled it. Google suggests that the best name for a religious person is Simon. Okay, so this is Simon. If you're a Simon, you have a religious name, believe it or not. All right? The religious person. The Apostle Paul was the Jew, and we'll talk about the religious people we come into contact with. The irreligious person to the Apostle Paul was the Gentile, and we will talk about the irreligious people that we come into contact with. I want you to know as we look at Romans 5, 20 and 21 that the Apostle Paul always has in mind the irreligious and the religious. That whenever he speaks, whatever he says about the gospel, he is thinking primarily of these two categories of people, and he desires to engage them on the issues, okay? So let's look at verse 20 with the irreligious and the religious person in mind. First of all, chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more," okay? So first of all, I want to ask the question, how does the irreligious person hear that passage, okay? Think about the irreligious person. The irreligious person, when it comes to the nature of sin, the irreligious person really has no category. I put there that for sin, it is non-existent in the mind of the irreligious person. The typical irreligious person has no belief in God or a system sort of outside themselves that is supernatural, that has any sort of supernatural impact on this world. The irreligious person is their own measure of reality and goodness. Their own standard is the way that they evaluate the world. And so for the irreligious person, they would simply say, well, sin is really not a category for me. We can talk about things that are good for me or things that are bad for me. We can talk about common social acceptable norms. But sin has no category for me. Therefore, for the irreligious person, the law is unnecessarily oppressive, okay? It is unnecessarily oppressive or restrictive. And if you've interacted with irreligious people, you would know this to be the case. They would say, listen, the law that you live by, the word of God that you ascribe to, that you say defines the way you live and you act, that law is unnecessarily prohibitive. And there may be some good things in it. Like, I get that we should not steal. I don't want people stealing from me, and I don't want to steal from them. That's good. But by and large, they would view the law of God as an invention of a people from a specific time, bound by their cultural perception and bias, and therefore very unnecessarily restrictive, prohibitive, and depressive. Okay? And they would say, well, that it binds me unnecessarily. It keeps me from being who I want to be. It restricts my thoughts. It restricts the things that I believe I'm intrinsically in my authentic self. And for the irreligious person, the authentic self is everything, right? Okay, so this makes sense. To the irreligious person, the Apostle Paul begins verse 20, and he says to them, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, if you've been reading Romans, and you're just kind of immersed in the Pauline language, you've probably missed the fact that Paul just did something really weird. He took an inanimate object and he animated it, right? The law is not a person. It's not an individual. And yet, as Paul describes the law, he uses language as if the law is living. He says the law came in. And if you think about it, if you want an example of why this would be strange, you can think about my sermon manuscript this morning. This is what I've written. I would not say to you as I walk in, this sermon manuscript I've written on a piece of paper, it is making its way into the gymnasium. And later, it will make its way out to the parking lot, okay? Because it is an inanimate object. We don't speak about inanimate things in that way. But the Apostle Paul says the law of God came in. What is Paul doing? As he is personifying the law, it's consonant with the message that has been since the beginning of Romans, he is bringing to light the fact that the law of God is given by the living God. It is God-breathed, and it is given to humanity, and it is living and active. And so the Apostle Paul personifies the law because in his view, the law given by God is living and active. It moves, and it comes, and it goes, and it works. And it accomplishes what God designs it to accomplish. And in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, the law of God is living and active, right? And so the Apostle Paul will say to the irreligious person, no, you've got the law misunderstood. It's not a construct of human beings. It's not something that a group of people invented thousands and thousands of years ago that is restricted by time and has no concept of a sort of a timelessness. You've got it all wrong. The law of God was breathed by God. And as a matter of fact, if you recall the events that we read in Exodus chapter 20, what's the context? Moses goes up on the mountain, and it's not as if Moses one day just kind of woke up and realized the law. God gave it to him. Literally, the living God gave it to Moses. He spoke it, he recorded it, and then Moses took it to the people. For all intents and purposes, for all that we can understand of the law, it was given by God clearly in the most direct way, not a construct of a culture, a group of people, but rather breathed by the living God. And so the Apostle Paul says, the law of God came in, okay? It was given by God. It answers the objection of the irreligious person. Now, what about the religious person? And then we'll just talk about the law in summary in a second. What about the religious person? What does the religious person say about the law? Well, the religious person, okay, no matter what religion they are, they view sin or their version of sin, they view it as containable or controllable. Right now, again, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jewish listener. This was the context that Paul spoke into. And we have a Jewish people today, but we also have a variety of religions that we interact with every day, right? We have the religious people who identify as Christian, but they live sort of by some sort of works of obedience, and they've kind of misunderstood the gospel. Those people we could describe as religious people. We have the sort of cults of the world. We can think of some of the various religions that identify and maybe as Christian, maybe not. You can think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who failed to see Jesus as God and the Son of God. Okay, and so those are religions. You can think of the world religions of the world. You can think of Islam and Buddhists, and you could go down the list and you could fill in the blanks of all the religions of the world. And for all of them, if you were to boil them down to the basic sets of belief, you would find that whatever concept they have of sin, maybe it's a deficiency in humanity, or maybe it's the brokenness of the world, or maybe it's a failure, some form or fashion, whatever version they have of sin, they largely view it as a thing that is to be fought against, to contain, and to control. Right? You recognize that? We see that in all of the religions of the world. And so for the law, whatever version of the law they have, whatever standard of living that they ascribe to, they view the law as a thing that they can perfect. They can perfect in obedience or in prescription to or in conformity to. And so for whatever the religion is and whatever the holy book is or whatever their standard of living is, whatever the cultural norm, whatever the societal expectation, if they conform to this appropriately, they will reconcile or deal with the problem that faces humanity and they have hope and life, okay? Again, if you boil every religion of the world down to this, it's what you'll find at the most base, the most common denominator of the religions of the world. You see what the Apostle Paul says then to the religious person. Now, the law came in, and if you were to pause here, the religious person would say, well, I know what the law came in for. The law came in to give life. The law came in to be obeyed. The law came in for conformity to. The law came in to show me how to live. The law, you fill in the blank. Whatever version of the law they ascribe to, the law came in for us to perfect it. But here's what the Apostle Paul, he knows that the religious person thinks like that, and so he says this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass, and the religious person's like, oh, rocks their world. Doesn't make sense to the religious person. The law came in to increase the trespass. And the great thing about this is the Greek of this verse is even more powerful than the English. The Greek uses the prepositional phrase hina. And if you were to read it in the Greek, it looks like an I, an N, and an A, but it has a rough breathing mark. So it's not inna, it's hina. And this word is translated so that, but in this context, it means the purpose or the design of. So literally, you could read this verse and it would say this. The law came in for the purpose of. The law came in with the design of increasing the trespass. So you might be sitting there saying, okay, maybe it was like an accident. The law came in and it was designed to live by, but it increased the trespass. Maybe it's secondary, but the Apostle Paul is saying the law came in with the purpose, with the design, in the providence of God, designed for the purpose of increasing the trespass. Okay? As I said, the religious person at this moment is aghast. They can't understand what the apostle is describing. But let me tell you at least two ways that the law comes in to increase the trespass. I mean, this really is the beginning of the gospel. And if you don't understand the role of the law in increasing the trespass, you won't understand the hope of the gospel, which Paul's about to speak about in a second. How does the law increase the trespass? You could, even if you're wrestling over the word trespass, you could substitute the word sin, you could substitute the word offense. The law comes in to increase the offense of sin. How does it increase the trespass? Well, first of all, there's two ways primarily that it does this. I'll write them down and then we'll talk about them. First of all, it increases it by intensifying. How did I word this? It increases the trespass by intensifying the seriousness. By increasing or intensifying the seriousness. And second of all, it increases the culpability. Okay, we're going to talk about each of those, and then I will give you an example. Intensifying the seriousness and increasing the culpability. First of all, how does the law, in increasing the trespass, intensify the seriousness of sin? Well, you think about this. Before the law is given, there's kind of a question. Like, we know that God has made us, and we know what it looks like to live in obedience, and we know kind of what sin is and the nature of it. But until the giving of the law, it's not completely clear that sin, as first mentioned in Genesis 4, that sin is the transgression of the law or rebellion against God. And he makes it clear by laying out the nature of transgression and then by ascribing consequences to the transgressions of the law. So you read the law and you say, oh, wow, that is bad. Oh, wow. Not only that, but all the 10 iterations of that. And when you do that, or when you don't do that, or when you think that, or when you say that, there's the consequence. That is a serious consequence, okay? So the entrance of the law intensifies the seriousness of sin. One author put it like this. He said that the increase of the trespass to Adamic humanity, to those who are born in the nature of Adam, it increases, accentuates, multiplies the seriousness of the sin, okay? It multiplies it exponentially. And so we understand that through the law. The second thing that the law does is it increases the culpability, right? For as much as you know, you are responsible for. So the giving of the law, by increasing our knowledge of sin, makes us to be responsible for all that we understand sin to be. And so by expanding our understanding of the transgression, the law imposes upon us the increasing nature of responsibility so that we are more and more and more responsible for our sin. And so we see this in the giving of the law, designed to increase the trespass. Now, listen, this is the design of God for the law. This is the purpose of it. Again, this is not secondary. It's not tertiary. It's not as if this happened and God's like, oh, okay, we'll run with that. This is the design of God for the law to increase the trespass, to intensify the seriousness of sin, and increase the culpability for humanity. Again, I said I'd give you an example. Let me give you an example. Let's pick the low-hanging fruit here. Easy example. We just read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Think about maybe the easiest example there, the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Chris mentioned it as he was reading Exodus 20. Thou shalt not kill. Think about the development of the idea of killing, okay? Where do we first see killing in the Bible? Genesis 4, right? Cain and Abel. Okay, so Cain murders his brother Abel. And you think about the scenario in Genesis 4, the law hasn't been given, Moses hasn't gone out on Mount Sinai, not really clear exactly of all what God expects of his people. And so for Cain, there's two scenarios you can envision. Cain, in one sense, he knew not to murder, right? I mean, he knew it implicitly. God made us. He made us in his image. It was a very serious thing that God had done. He recognized implicitly that murder was wrong, so he was culpable. In another very real sense, Cain could have said to God, but listen, God, I didn't know how serious this was. Right? I mean, I knew it was wrong, but I didn't know the gravity. I didn't know the impact. I didn't know the permanency. I didn't know the consequence for this particular. I didn't know. And in one very real sense, Cain could make that argument. But God holds him responsible nonetheless. Okay, this is killing, Genesis 4. Now we fast forward. We go to the giving of the law in Exodus. Now, in case you're wondering, Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 are not the entirety of the law. The law is extensive. It's just a summary of the law in Exodus 20. So the law goes on. And if you read the Levitical law, you'll find there's all these categories for killing. There's like if you kill your neighbor's animal, then there's a consequence. And if you kill your own animal, then there's a consequence. And if you kill a person, there's a consequence. But if you kill a person by accident, there's a different consequence than if you kill a person intentionally. So the law spells out what it means to kill and the consequences for killing. In this way, the law intensifies the seriousness of sin and it increases the culpability. You are more responsible now. You know more. Now think about this. This is the really cool beauty of it. So many people believe that Jesus Christ comes and that he does away with the law. That's a common misconception of Jesus. But he says in Matthew, it's most poignantly said, in Matthew he says to his followers, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And then he adds these sorts of comments. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And he who murders will be liable of judgment. And they're all like, yeah, okay, we understand that. That's the law of Moses. But then he adds, but I tell you the truth, if you hate your brother in your heart, you are liable of judgment, okay? You see what Jesus just did? He did the very thing the law is doing. He increased the trespass, right? He made it so like, I know you've got the Mosaic law and all these laws, but I tell you the truth, it's not just what you do on the outside, it's what you do in your heart. You're liable for murder if you hate your brother in your heart. He intensified the seriousness. He increased the culpability. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, let me tell you something. As Christians, we have to be careful. Many Christians, okay, they get into awkward conversations about the law of God, and they try to diminish the intensity or to diminish the increase of the law. And here's what this often looks like. People will say, man, I just can't be a Christian. Law of God is so oppressive. And many Christians say, no. God doesn't want to restrict you. He doesn't want to condemn you. You know that he wants you to be happy. Okay? That's not what the law of God is for. And in so doing, in trying to alleviate the burden that people have when they come to us, it's such a burden, the law of God, and try to alleviate the burden, we short-circuit the process that God has designed to increase the trespass that eventually leads to the promise of hope in the gospel. Okay? It's a bunch of baloney. Don't buy into the idea that God doesn't want you to feel the weight of the law. He wants you to feel the weight of the law. He wants you to feel the guilt of sin and the oppression and the condemnation that is due the penalty of sin. He wants you to feel that. That's why Paul says, God gave the law, it came in to increase the trespass. It's part of the design of God for his law. And you might say, why? Why does God do that? Why does he give the law according to his design and purpose to increase trespass, to intensify the seriousness of sin, to make us more culpable? Why does Jesus say, if I hate in my heart, I am guilty of murder? I mean, that feels like a weight that is too great to bear. Right? The Apostle Paul is essentially spelling out this idea. God gives the law to increase the trespass because the law is the 1-2 punch. Okay? It's the hors d'oeuvres to the entree, the prelude to the ensemble. One is essentially necessary to understanding the other. Listen to what he says in verse 21. Okay, so the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then verse 21 is the so that. Why did the law come in to increase the trespass? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You hear what he just said? The law came in to increase the trespass so that, here's the purpose, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. The hope of the gospel is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And the giving of the law to increase the trespass is the pathway, the preparation for, as I said, the hors d'oeuvre for the main course, the prelude to the ensemble of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that grace might reign. Think about this. Again, Paul's speaking to Zach and to Simon, okay? What do Zach and Simon think is their ultimate hope in life? Well, the irreligious person, Zach, thinks that the ultimate hope in life is self-fulfillment. And you, again, you've known irreligious people. You know that this is how it goes. Self-fulfillment is the ultimate end in life. If I be my authentic self, if I live according to my own standard, if I do that exceedingly well, then I will be satisfied in this life, and that is the meaning and purpose of life. And that is even true, and you can see in all different versions. You can see it in the irreligious person who is altruistic and selfless. It tends to be like deceptive. You're like, oh, look at them. They're living for others. But if you uncover what's underneath that, there's a self-fulfillment in living for others. If I do this, I will be my authentic self, and I will be satisfied, okay? The irreligious person finds their hope in self-fulfillment. The religious person finds their hope in obedience. Okay, so whether that's the Jew that the Apostle Paul was speaking to, whether that's the religions of the world or the religious person that you interact with on a daily basis, they find their hope ultimately in obedience to their standard of living, according to the religious belief. So for the Jew, according to the law. Obedience to the law, conformity to it is my hope. If I do that well, I will have hope in life. Great, perfect, okay? What the Apostle Paul is saying, think about this. The Apostle Paul is saying the law came in to increase the trespass and intensify the seriousness of sin and to increase the culpability for sin so that the irreligious person and the religious person might see that their hopes are ultimately hopeless. This is the function of the law. It's the function of the law. Think about these two groups of people, the irreligious person. The irreligious person has no need for the law. It's oppressive. It's restrictive. It is backwards. It's antiquated. It's the invention of humanity. To that person, the Apostle Paul, no, you've got it all wrong. The law is given for you to see that you have no hope in self-fulfillment. The law does not create sin. The law identifies it. And as a matter of fact, whether you realize it or not, that sin has always been there and it will always be there. You must reconcile with it or you will ultimately die without hope. For the religious person says, I can contain sin, I can deal with it, and according to whatever my law is, I can perfect my living and I can do it in conformity to my law, and through obedience, I have hope. To that person, the Apostle Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. There's no life-giving power in the law. The law can't change your heart. Think about it. For both categories, the Apostle Paul says, really, really, just think for a second. Do you really think these things give you hope? And I know anyone who has actually spent time thinking about self-fulfillment and obedience, if they stop and think about it long enough, they will honestly tell you there's ultimately no hope in that. No matter how self-deluded I am, no matter how long I've convinced myself that this is the way to life and hope and goodness, no matter how much I think this, when I'm honest with my heart of heart, my true self, I recognize self-fulfillment and obedience to the law leave me empty and wanting. And so the apostle says the law came in to increase the trespass, to show the hopelessness of the hopes of the world, that ultimately we would be led to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, that we would see as the weight of the law bears upon us and we feel like we cannot bear it, that the only hope that we have is in another who would accomplish what we cannot for ourselves. And that's the definition of grace. That's why he says, as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you a question before I wrap up this conversation this morning. Okay, these types of people are everywhere you go. And as a matter of fact, there may be some of you sitting here today. So you might ask the question, how do I know, for instance, if I'm a religious person? How do I know if I'm a religious person? Let me give you a few tests. You could look at your own life and ask these questions of yourself, okay? How do you answer the question when somebody says, are you a Christian? It's an easy one, okay? Are you a Christian? Do you answer that question with an answer that has something to do with what you do? If you do, you're a religious person, okay? If someone says to you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, I go to church, then you're a religious person. If someone says to you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, I live according to the law of God, then you're a religious person. If they say to you, are you a Christian? And you say, yeah, I'm generally a good person, then you're a religious person. This is what somebody said to me once. If you say this, you're a religious person. Said, are you a Christian? And what is your understanding of faith in Jesus? And they said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I pay my tithe to my church. And I was like, the buzzers are going off. You are a religious person, okay? If your answer to that question has anything to do with what you do, you're a religious person. The Apostle Paul says to you, the law cannot perfect you. The law has no ability to give you life. Your obedience and conformity to the righteousness that God requires, your doing of good works, your living in such a good way, your whatever you're doing, fill in the blank, is not good enough. The law came to increase the trespass. Just stop for a second and think about how guilty you are according to the law of God. It would be good to consider. Some of you may be here today and you're an irreligious person. Maybe you don't even know it. Maybe you say, these are some of the telltale signs of an irreligious person. They look at a Christianity and what do they see? They see an oppressive religion. They see a religion that forces them to be their non-authentic self. And they're frustrated by that. And they say things like, I don't know why God would require me to do this because this is not who I am. And they're frustrated and they're angry about that. And there's a rebellious nature in that. If you're an irreligious person, you know what you do. You look at Jesus and you say, you know what I love about Jesus? I love his love and compassion. But you then look for some way to reframe, reinterpret, or understand in a different way the words of Christ Jesus when he proclaims judgment and condemnation on sin. And you try and reinterpret that version of Jesus because that doesn't fit your irreligious model that rejects sin, has no function for the law. And to you, the Apostle Paul says, whether you believe it or not, whether you will affirm it or not, you are guilty before the living God. That sin, the gospel says, is pervasive. It's too pervasive. It is too deep. It is too entangled in the human heart. It has too much impact, too much effect. It is too deceptive and manipulative. It is too much ingrained in your humanity to be able to live in a way that deals with your own sin. And so the law came in to increase the trespass that you would see the seriousness of your sin, recognize your culpability, and ultimately come to grace in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Okay? So maybe you're the religious or the irreligious person. Listen, here's the message of Romans 5, 20 and 21. The message is very simple. The law came in that you might feel the weight of the condemnation of sin. Don't avoid the weight. Don't avoid the pressure that the law creates. Don't act as if it is not there. Deal with it. Recognize your inability and in recognizing it, come to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in his finished and accomplished work on your behalf. This is the good news of the gospel. I want to end with this quote. I read this months ago, and I imagine you've probably forgotten it by now. For me, it is such a powerful quote, maybe the best quote I've found in like 8 months of working through the Epistle to the Romans. This is D.G. Barnhouse. He was the pastor at 10th Press in Philadelphia. As he's preaching through Romans, this is what he said, at the risk of being greatly misunderstood, I wish to set forth the fact that God never gave the law of Moses with the thought that anyone would ever keep it. And the Lord Jesus Christ never gave the Sermon on the Mount with the thought that anyone would ever live by it in perfection. In fact, the law was not even a goal to aim at. The law was a standard that was given in order to convince men of their own hopeless incapacity, so that they might come to God in grace. Isn't that great? Absolutely amazing for men and women, irreligious and religious, or some other category, whatever you could think of. Isn't that great? The law of God for us increases the trespass, intensifies the seriousness, increases our responsibility and our culpability, so that we would come by faith to the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. Isn't it? Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come on our behalf, that he has come as a sacrificial lamb to satisfy the demands of the law, that he has come not simply as a great example, not simply to demonstrate the reality of God and his impact on this world, but he came most importantly as a propitiation for sin. Father, would you help us as we, as people who are inclined to be religious, as we look at your word and we tend to revert to what we can do. What can we do to be good before you? And what can we do to be accepted by you? And what can we do so that we have some sense of assurance in our heart? Dispossess us of that understanding, Lord God, and make us to see that everything that can be done has been done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Cause us then to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then, as we rest in him, may we be motivated not by duty. May we be motivated by gratitude and thanksgiving to live in a way that glorifies you and to see your law as perfect and reviving the soul of the one who is trusted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that your law tells us of who you are. Lord, change our hearts by the work of your Spirit. And as we trust you by faith, would you sanctify us more and more? In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.